If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. Chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 10 this morning. It's also printed in your bulletin. This morning we pick up the text in the middle of Paul's argument that he was equal with the other apostles, that he was called directly by Christ to be one of his divinely empowered witnesses to his resurrection in order to complete his inspired word to his church. That's what the apostles were. They were the authoritative witnesses, and they completed the revelation that Jesus gave to them and through them. And they did miracles to prove that they were bringing Jesus' word. And so Paul is arguing this, and we remember why he is making this argument. Because sometime after Paul left the Galatian region, those churches that he planted, these Judaizers came in. They were people who professed to believe in Jesus, but they taught that you had to keep the Jewish ceremonial law to be saved, especially and particularly the law of circumcision. And so these Judaizers were stirring up the Galatian church and teaching them. But to actually make converts of them, they had to dispense with the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul had taught Galatian church that to be saved, you only needed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that a man is justified by faith alone in Christ. And so the Judaizers, to disparage Paul, to get Paul rejected by the Galatian church, they claimed that, well, they were directly from the original apostles in Jerusalem, the highest apostles. And so they sort of falsely elevated the apostles, the ones that they were claiming authorized them. They were elevating them even further than they should have been, particularly Peter, James, and John, as we'll see in our text. And Paul was a lesser apostle, is the way they argued. Paul was valuable. He had his place. He was a good start. But Paul really, he wasn't as reliable. He wasn't from them. He's a lesser apostle, second class citizen, if you will. He didn't know Jesus in his earthly life. Jesus had to appear to Paul after his resurrection and so forth. And so that's why Paul began this epistle, as we saw a few weeks ago, arguing that his apostleship was not from men nor through man at all, but directly from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he argued that from the beginning, to show them that what the false teachers are saying is not true. I'm an apostle equal with these other apostles that you are being taught are so much higher than the rest. And so that's why Paul reminds them of these things, and that's why he's arguing this way, that his apostleship is equal, therefore his gospel is from God and can be trusted and is true and is the very word of God, because that's really what they were trying to target as they targeted Paul's apostleship. And so in our text, Paul shows this morning, as we see it, that these Jerusalem apostles, that the false teachers were so in pretense exalting, not really, but just to disparage Paul, that they were completely in agreement with Paul. That's what we're going to see this morning. They were in complete agreement with Paul as respecting Paul's apostleship and as respecting Paul's gospel. Not only, as we saw last week, not only had Titus not even been circumcised when Paul took Titus up with them, showing that they accepted Titus as a Christian without circumcision, but they affirm and they recognize Paul's divine call as being equal to their own. That's what we see in our text this morning. What this teaches us, beloved, for us, is the nature, the true nature of all Christian ministry. It's important. We need to see that this morning. So let's ask God to help us as we turn to His Word. Let's pray together. Almighty God, once again, we ask You, we beseech You, and we come to You confidently, Lord, knowing that there's no way we can have these things in ourselves, but knowing that You have them for us in Christ. And so we ask for understanding of Your Word, for faith in Your Word, and Father, for converted hearts that would live out Your Word. Change us this morning for having heard Your Word. Let it be powerful in our stony hearts, and let us be changed for having heard it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Galatians 2, verses 6 through 10. This is God's holy word. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the circumcised had been committed to me, even as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. First, I want you to notice that Christ is the ultimate source of all Christian ministry. Christ is the source of all Christian ministry. Look at verse 6. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. Those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Here Paul is talking about the original apostles of whom the false teachers had so boasted, and in whom they included James, the Lord's brother. And they boasted that these original apostles were higher than Paul. And Paul is addressing this teaching of theirs, and he says to the Galatians, from those who seem to be something. He's not disparaging the original apostles. Hope we'll see that this morning. He's speaking of them the way the false teachers were speaking of them. They had falsely exalted them as if they were somehow the super apostles, you know. And that since they, the false teachers, were from the super ones, and Paul really wasn't, they could be trusted in Paul be rejected. And so Paul was pointing out here that that's not really true, that they shouldn't have been exalting them to that degree, that these men added nothing to Paul in any way whatsoever. That's really the main point of verse 6. At the end of it, you see it. Those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Paul was not, therefore, a second-class apostle. Those who seemed to be something, they appeared to be great, they had a great reputation, they were held in high honor, perhaps even too high by some of those in Jerusalem, certainly by the false teachers. Not really, though. They weren't really exalting them. Again, they're doing this in pretense so that they could use, you know, certain apostles against Paul. But what we need to see is all of this was of men. God never, you know, ordained. Jesus never called, you know, okay, one level of apostle, and then another level of apostle, and then another level of apostle. He called the 11. They were all to be servants of one another. They were all to be faithful. And Paul was one of them. Paul was one of those apostles equal to the rest. That all of this exalting of these certain ones in Jerusalem was entirely of men. It wasn't true. It wasn't of God. They were no higher than Paul at all. And that's why he says what he says in verse 6. I want you to notice it again, the first half. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. Do you hear that? It makes no difference to me, Paul says. Whatever they were they poor, uneducated fishermen, while I was a great student of Gamaliel, the greatest teacher in all of Jerusalem and all of Judea? Well, that makes no difference. Were they the ones who walked with Christ throughout his earthly life? Were they the ones who were appointed by Christ that they saw him in the flesh? Two of them were his closest apostles who were called, you know, up on the Mount of Transfiguration, for example. One of them was his own brother who knew him longer than anyone. Were they all of these things? Makes no difference to me, Paul says. Because, beloved, all of those things are from men. That doesn't raise who they are. That doesn't give them more authority in the church. None of those things are anything that would cause them to be over Paul legitimately and truly in the organization of the government of the church as Christ set it up. That's why it made no difference to Paul. He says, it makes no difference to me. And we get the clear reason why if we're still not sure, the rest of the verse there, God shows personal favoritism to no man. That's why it made no difference to Paul. Because as he's saying, it makes no difference to God. God doesn't show personal favoritism. God doesn't judge that way. Outward things that may be a show, that may be a claim, maybe great experiences that ones have had, that might be a way in which we exalt people falsely one over another, but that means nothing to God. And Paul judged the other apostles according to God's judgment. He judged them with righteous judgment, as Jesus commands all of the church to do in all matters. We are to judge with righteous judgment. That's John 7:24. You shall judge with righteous judgment, Jesus commands in John 7:24. And that's what Paul does. He judges the other apostles with righteous judgment. He's not impressed by an outward show. He sees that Jesus made them apostles. Well, so what? Jesus made him an apostle too. And he never said that one was to be over another. So it makes no difference to Paul. Paul is not persuaded by the outward show that's so alluring to sinful men. And think about it, beloved, how often that's the case in Christian ministry. How often ministers or entire ministries are developed this way and supported this way and grow this way by some benefit that we find personally in it. By something that tickles our ear, something that we like. Maybe the person in the ministry is a relative of ours, a friend of ours, and so we favor him for those reasons. But it's, whatever it is, it's some reason other than the merit of what is right versus what is wrong, what is true versus what is false. We don't judge in that way. We show personal favoritism for some reason, for some way, for some thing that we think we're going to get out of it, whether it's a relationship, whether it's a promotion, whatever. We make a decision based other than what's true. There's a word for that in Scripture. It's called accepting a bribe. That's all it is. You're accepting a bribe. It may not be money, but it's a bribe nonetheless. When you make a decision, when you make a judgment based on anything other than the facts of the case, you have just accepted a bribe. You're a corrupt official. Think of how often we do that in our lives. With our children, with our family, with our friends. We'll give them the benefit of the doubt. We'll promote them. We'll give them some favor that we would not give others. Simply because of some personal favoritism that we're assigning that's not right, that we ought not to do. The source of Christian ministry is from God. It must be, therefore, from God as we participate in ministries. We must judge officers, ministers, ministries by the word of God and not exalt this or that person because of what we feel is a good thing or some benefit that we think we get or some attachment that we have. It must be, has God called that man? Is that man gifted? Is he particularly and rightly trained and tested and examined and so forth? Is he faithful? Not is he good looking. Not is he the guy that we think is really going to, you know, win people because what a smooth talker he is. It's not the way we judge ministries. Not in the Scriptures. Is it true? Is he true? Is he faithful? Because the question here is ministry. I mean, we can apply this to our whole lives because it's true. We're called to judge with righteous judgment in our whole lives. But particularly in ministry, leaders in ministry must be selected not by personal favoritism, but by the call of God as taught in the Scriptures and as recognized by the people of God. We must hold all men accountable. We're not doing any favors to put someone in ministry who has not clearly been called and tested and trained. We want to, though, right? We want to think, oh, well, he's going into ministry. Oh, let's support him. That's the nice thing to do. It's not the nice thing to do. It's not the right thing to do. You judge with righteous judgment. You do that with ministers, with ministries. We do that in our lives. We must do that because in anything else, if we do it in any other way, think of it, it's trusting in men and not trusting in God. That's what it is. We're putting our faith in men and not in God. And that's exactly what ancient Israel did over and over again. Remember? God raises up Assyria And so they run to Babylon and make a treaty. Well, then Babylon gets too powerful. And they run to Egypt and make a treaty. And they put their faith in men. And they show personal favoritism based upon what they think they will get out of it. But they don't judge according to the word of God. Because they weren't supposed to make treaties with those pagan nations. They weren't supposed to look to men. They were supposed to look to God. And they didn't do that. And how often, beloved, we're tempted to do that in our lives. We think by showing personal favoritism to someone, we're going to get some benefit out of it. And we forget. We're supposed to do all things according to truth and justice. That's how we please God. And God is the one who will give us the benefit that He decides that we are to get. Anything else is thievery. And it's wrong. And it will not benefit us at all in the end. Whatever temporal gain we may get out of it, it's only going to cause us to be more hardened away from God. Notice, beloved, how Paul does not play upon his relationship to the Galatian church in this text. He could have. You know, he had known them longer. He was there first. He could have claimed and reminded them, you know, remember when I was in your house and how I kissed your baby? Remember how I was with you? Remember how we talked and Well, you know, and he could have played upon their emotions. And maybe some would say, well, maybe you should do that, Paul, just so they can reject the false teachers. Paul doesn't want them to make a decision for that. He doesn't just want to win. He wants the truth to win. He wants them to make the right decision. He wants to see them judging all things according to truth, because that's the only thing that is good. Anything else is just Paul's personal favoritism. Paul doesn't want that for them. Beloved, we must trust, or we must rather begin, we must not begin to trust in men or look to men. We must look to God. We must strive not to be a respecter of persons at work or at home or in the church or during elections when we vote, who's ever going to give what we think is going to be best for us. We must judge with righteous judgment. Who is the person that should rightly be in this position? Who is the person that is rightly called of God? Who is doing things according to the righteousness of God's law? Who is fair and just? Not our buddy, not our friend, not our brother, but what's right. That's the way men are called to operate in this world. And Paul defends his entire ministry on the facts of the case. Do you see it? As he says in this text, look at the end of verse 6 again. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Paul's not seeking personal favoritism from the other disciples. He could have claimed it. He did know them. But on the contrary, he says, they didn't add anything to me because my call is from God. Because Galatian church, I want your faith to be in God. Not in me, not in the other apostles, but in God. My call was from God. Judge righteously the facts of the case, Galatian church. And so that's what God's calling us to do. Paul's ministry was entirely from God. The apostles added nothing to Paul. Nothing to Paul in his authority. They added nothing to Paul in his stature. They added nothing to Paul in his doctrine. They added nothing to Paul in his understanding. They added nothing to Paul. Because Paul's call was from God. And he wanted the people to trust in God. He wants them to judge with righteous judgment. He doesn't just try to win the argument. Beloved, you and I must walk by the Word of God if we're going to follow God and not men. In all of our lives before God, we must judge according to the truth. We must look for God as the source of all Christian ministry and not men or not some earthly success that we think that this or that man or this or that thing will get. What is true? What is right? Anything else is trusting in men. Secondly, Christ is the Lord of all Christian ministry. If Christ is the source of all Christian ministry, Christ is the Lord of all Christian ministry. Look at verse 7. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. Do you see this? Paul and Peter are here given different but equal ministries. And notice what it says. when they saw. Again, he's still talking about those Jerusalem super apostles that the false teachers were so falsely, even duplicitously exalting. And he says, when they saw, they didn't show me favoritism because I showed favoritism to them. I didn't come there fawning over them, so now they're going to fawn over me. No, no, no. When they saw that the gospel to the uncircumcised was committed to me, they saw it. And so just as I judged them with righteous judgment, they judged me with righteous judgment. They didn't show me any personal favoritism. Notice in verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me. Again, they saw the grace that had been given to me. They didn't give me anything. When they saw that the gospel to the uncircumcised had been committed to me, when they saw that it had been committed, they didn't commit it to me. When they saw the work of God, in other words, when they saw Jesus and Paul, they submitted to Jesus. They submitted to Jesus and Paul because they saw him in Paul. And you could say, well, how did they see him? Why did they just go by feelings here? No, they judged objectively. We can see it in Acts chapter 15 if you turn there, because I'm convinced that's what's going on here, as the majority of commentators are. In Acts chapter 15, as Paul, you know, it opens up with the controversy between Paul and the Judaizers, and they go to the Jerusalem church to meet with the apostles and the elders in the church. And then after Paul gives his testimony, and then the Judaizers bring their charges, it says the apostles and the elders came together, and that's that executive session that I talked about, where they're going to decide the issue now. And that's when Paul gives this testimony in verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent. And listen, they listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. God did miracles through the apostles. We see that in the book of Acts. And many miracles were done through the apostles. You can read it in Acts 2 and in other early chapters of Acts. God was confirming these are the authoritative witnesses of Christ. That's the way God has worked in men from Moses on. Moses says to the, you know, to God when God is calling him, well, you know, how can I go to Israel and say God has spoken to me? What if they say God has not spoken to you? I mean, this is the thing, right? Moses is supposed to go to Israel. God has spoken to me. How do we know? And that's when God says, what do you have in your hand? A staff. Throw it in the ground. Becomes a serpent. I can come to you and say, God tells me this. I can't do a miracle. That's how God confirms his messengers. He confirms them with miracles. That's how God confirmed the apostles. And that's what Paul is claiming here when he tells them all of the miracles that were done. The same thing happens in Corinth when the Corinthians were doubting Paul's apostleship. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 12:12. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The signs, Corinth, you're doubting my apostleship. Do you remember the miracles I did? You saw them. You know I'm an apostle. That's what he tells the elders and the apostles at Jerusalem. So they see the churches that God had established. They see Titus, this uncircumcised Christian convert. And they hear the testimony of all these people of the mighty wonders that God did through Paul. They know now that Paul is an apostle. As it says, when they saw it, they saw the gospel had been committed to Paul. The apostles and elders heard these things, and so they agreed. They had to agree that it had been wrong. And I think it's important for us to see, beloved, that the apostles in Jerusalem did not try to lord it over Paul. They didn't try to become, in other words, the lord of Christian ministry. They did not sinfully try to make Paul submissive to them. And I think that's something that we almost miss in this account, because they could have done it. If these men were of a mind to set themselves up as little tyrants, they could have done it. I mean, the church is already suspicious of Paul. He had been a persecutor, a ravager of the church for years. They're already doubting him. They hear some skeptics talking about him. Then they have Judaizers, and no doubt some of them were from their own congregation, because they didn't like the fact that the Gentiles were coming to Christ, and that was an issue. Well, they have to be circumcised just like us. They have to be just like us. I don't doubt that there was enormous pressure on the apostles, the original apostles in Jerusalem, to refute Paul a little bit. Let's appease our Jewish, you know, brethren here. To compromise with the Judaizers a little bit. I mean, hey, there's some of our own number here. We don't want to disturb the peace of the church. Let's just, hey, Paul, tone it down here. You know, circumcision, just let's just try to make peace. Let's not try to stand for truth. I don't doubt there was an enormous pressure on them to make that. And in doing that, they would have made themselves lords over the gospel, because the gospel was being compromised. And that's not what the apostles in Jerusalem did at all. They saw that the gospel had been entrusted to Paul. They perceived the grace of God in Paul. They recognized it. And they didn't seek to set themselves up as lords over the church. And I don't doubt they were tempted to do so, to become the bishop of bishops, the apostles of the apostles, to use their powers for themselves. As it says in verse 9, James, Cephas, and John seemed to be pillars. They had a high reputation. Again, the two closest apostles, Peter and John. Cephas is just the Aramaic name for John. I think Paul just back and forth uses, or for Peter, rather. Paul back and forth just uses Cephas or Peter. I think that partially shows the intimacy that he had with Peter, that he could call him by his Aramaic name. But it's Peter and John and James, the Lord's brother, who was exalted because he was the Lord's brother. Because the original James the Apostle was dead by this time. But these men were highly honored in Jerusalem. If anybody wanted to become lords of Paul, they could have done it. They could have made Paul their inferior, and the crowd would have sided with them, and they would have led the whole church astray. But praise God, they recognized Christ as the Lord of all Christian ministry. Are you seeking to be a servant of Christ as these original apostles sought to be servants of Christ? In your ministry, in your walk, in your witness, are you seeking to be a servant, or are you seeking some kind of authority over others, though you haven't been given it? Do you see yourself as superior to other Christians? We need to ask ourselves this, that you have to correct them, that they have to come to you really to know what to do. Do we set ourselves up as sort of, you know, the brothers of the brethren, or the brethren of the brothers, or somehow we're over other Christians? You can usually tell this kind of Christian because they're always trying to fix you, but their lives are a mess. We can't be this way. It's tempting, especially if we get a little bit of learning, or we get a little prestige, or we do something good in the church, and we begin to sort of see ourselves as the authority. And what we're doing there is we're saying, you know what, Jesus Christ is really not doing a good job of being the Lord of His church, so I'm going to have to take over and fix it a little bit. Who's the Lord of all Christian ministry? He has only given particular offices to the church, and only in a particular sphere. And no one is higher than anyone else. Whenever we act that way, we're saying Jesus isn't a good Lord of His church. We have to fix it. We have to make up for His lax authority in the church. Beloved, Christ is the Lord of all Christian ministry. If we would just submit to His Lordship, if we would just trust in that and be content in our own callings and pray for our leaders and one another, why, we would see Christ mightily bless the church. Because then we would all be walking in faith, and looking to Him to build it, not looking to ourselves to sneak a few bricks in the wall when He's not looking to fix what He did wrong. That just shows contempt for our Lord. Beloved, if we would just trust in the Lord to manage His own church and just walk where we've been called to walk, do you know how different the churches in America would look if we would do that? It begins with us. Christ is the Lord of all Christian ministry. Thirdly, Christ is the power in all Christian ministry. Christ is the power in all Christian ministry. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 of our text says, "For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles." The same one who worked in Peter, Paul says, worked in me. He worked in Peter for the Jews. He worked in me for the Gentiles. But it's the same one. "It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." Paul said this to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit's power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. How often we look, beloved, to the power of men and to the prestige of men. And we forget that the power in ministry is of God. If a minister has any success, I mean real success, not worldly success, real success, biblical success, spiritual success, which sometimes even means that the numbers in a church go down. I'll never forget when my first seminary professor said, when he was at a particular church, particularly troubled church, he said, at first we grew by subtraction, and he meant it. But whenever a minister has any success, whenever a Christian has any real growth, whenever a church makes any progress in sanctification, the power is from God. It's from Christ. There's no other power. I still remember, I know I've told some of you who've been here longer than others, you're going to hear my stories a lot, you know. But I still remember when I was ordained. Not ordained, I'm sorry, when I graduated from seminary with my master's in divinity. And I had just given this speech for the graduating class, and I came down, and you know, it was over, and my mother and my grandmother were there, because my dad had passed away the previous year. My mother looked at me with tears in her eyes, and she said, "Can anything good come out of Salzburg?" And you know, she was talking about John chapter 1, where Jesus says, well, actually it wasn't Jesus who said it, but it was said of Jesus, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Of course, the answer to anything good out of Salzburg or Nazareth or Coriopolis even, sorry, Jim, but nothing good comes out of any place except by the power of God. There's only one who's good. It has to come by the power of God. That's the only way it comes. And this is what Paul is saying. Don't look to the power of men. Don't look to the popularity of men. Don't look to the prestige of men. The same power that was at work in Peter was at work at me. And they saw it too. The other apostles saw it. And they weren't looking for power. I think it's an amazing thing when you think of it. When they, notice it in verse 9. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave Barnabas and I the right hand of fellowship. Barnabas and me, rather. And I want you to think about these five men. It's really a significant thing. You have Peter, you have John, apostles of Christ, two of the closest apostles he had to him. They weren't higher than anyone else, but they were the closest. It was Peter, James, and John. James is dead now. You have Peter, Cephas, you have John, you have James, the Lord's brother, who the Lord appears to when he is resurrected, the pastor in the church of Jerusalem. You have Paul and you have Barnabas. If you look at these five men in this room shaking hands together, as equal partners in the gospel, do you realize that in those five men, you have 21 of the 27 books of the New Testament written? In those five men. You want to talk about power. If they wanted to exalt themselves, they could have done it. Many scholars believe Barnabas wrote Hebrews. That would make 22. Not only that, but we know that Mark wrote his gospel under the auspices of Peter, that's 23. And Luke wrote Luke and Acts under the auspices of Paul, that's 24, 25. That leaves only two books, Matthew and Jude, that's it. That was not written directly by one of these men. There was power in that room. If they wanted to set themselves up as kings, they could have done it. But they knew who the power was from. It wasn't them. Paul was a persecutor of the church. Peter was a braggart and a denier of his Lord. And the rest of them had their sins and knew of them too. The power was in Christ. Christ is the power in all Christian ministry, beloved. And it's not just a mistake to look to sinful men. Oh, well, I didn't know. Oh, I just haven't been instructed. It's a sin. It's a sin. To exalt a man, to exalt a person, to think that that person is something, to think that there's something in them. Well, they have such a magnetic personality. Well, that's great, but that's not going to do anything for anybody. Well, they have such natural gifts. They have such good looks. They have such a good voice, and they talk with an accent. I wish I did. I wish I had a lot of more. I wish I had a lot more hair. I wish I had that accent. I don't have those things. But you know what? Those things, as impressive as they are to men, there's nothing in that. It doesn't do anything. That doesn't do anything as far as true power for Christ. Because Christ works in the truth. His power comes by the Word through the Spirit into the hearts of people. And I think that's why some of the greatest leaders of the church had such horrible flaws. Think of David as he falls in murder and adultery. Peter the denier. Paul the persecutor. One after another, the greatest leaders, such horrible blemishes that the church would be taught, don't trust in men. Don't do it. The power's in God, beloved. Fourthly, true Christians should recognize and encourage different ministries. True Christians should recognize and encourage different ministries. Look at verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the circumcised and they to the, or that we should go to the Gentiles. I keep screwing that up. We should go to the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, and they to the circumcised. They're recognizing and they're affirming these different ministries, and they're calling themselves equal in this. Do you see the equality that they're holding each other? That Peter and James and John don't say, okay, Paul, you go to the Gentiles and do your work, but when we get around to it, we're going to come out there and make sure that it's done well, because actually we're the real apostles. And Paul doesn't say, okay, you guys work in that tiny little strip of land, I'll go through the whole world, and then when I get a chance, I'll come and check on what you're doing, because, you know, I really have to, since you're not really as good as I am. You go over there, and we'll go over here, because it's not us, it's God. And He's working in you, and He's working in us. And we can trust that, because we're not trusting in you, Paul. We're trusting in God in you, in Christ in you. And you go there, and why do they do that? Are they just deciding even on their own there? Well, that's what God had already done. I mean, all they are doing is saying, gee, we see this is what God's doing, let's keep doing it that way. That's exactly what they do. Look at verse 7. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, even as or just as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, when they saw that God was converting all of these Gentiles through Paul, and when they saw that 3,000 came to the Lord one day through Peter at Pentecost, and even after that as he's going through Judea, when they saw that this is what God's doing, they said, okay, we'll do what God's doing. We'll keep doing it. And so we see, even in this, a couple of minor points, we see that their ordination to a particular ministry is legitimate. Yes, we're called to go in all the world, and this is your part of the world. And if you're sitting here today, this is where you're called to be today. You may be working towards another call, but today, you're called to be here. And it's legitimate. Paul was called to go to the Gentiles. Peter and the other apostles were called to work in Israel. That's what they were called to do. And they didn't begrudge one another. Peter, James, and John didn't begrudge the fact that Paul gets to see the world. Gets to do so much more, in a sense. And Paul doesn't begrudge the fact that they get to stay in Jerusalem where his heart and soul was. Where he would die for his brethren if he could. They don't try to make each other into their own ministry. They recognize these different ministries, that it's God. And they supported them wholeheartedly, because they're not seeking honor for themselves. They're seeking honor for Christ. And this is what Christ was doing. And so they said, yes, we want to do what Christ is doing. We want to support what Christ is doing. They recognized and supported these ministries. Beloved, we should rejoice in the ministries and gifts of one another. We should support them. Of other Bible-believing churches, we should praise God for them. True Christians should recognize and encourage different ministries. Fifthly and lastly, I don't normally give you 5 points, but you're getting them today. True Christian ministry will show mercy to the poor. True Christian ministry will show mercy to the poor. Look at our last verse, verse 10. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Remember what Paul was saying here. He was saying throughout this argument, throughout these verses, they didn't add anything to me. They didn't tell me anything to do. They didn't say, okay, Paul, while you preach the gospel, make sure you do this. No. I got the gospel from Christ. You don't tell me what to do. They didn't. The only thing they said to Paul was, he would like you to remember the poor as you go. And that's what Paul was doing. Remember, in the end of Acts 11, Paul came to Jerusalem and he brought this offering for the poor. In Corinth and in Romans and in Acts, everywhere, Paul is raising offerings for the poor. He's exhorting the Christians to lay aside money for the poor. That was already in his heart. That has to be in the heart of a believer, right? I mean, everything that you and I have, how do we have it? Whether you've worked hard your whole life and maybe earned a fortune because you've worked hard and used your gifts. The only reason you had those gifts and the only reason you had a spirit that worked hard was because God gave it to you. We don't have anything but by the grace of God. Nobody does anything but by the grace of God. I know I told you before, but I love the story where Kenny Stabler, the snake, was talking about, you know, different quarterbacks, comparing himself to. And someone asked him about Bradshaw and Bradshaw's arm, and he said, only God gives out those kind of arms. He was accurate. He could do a lot of things, but he couldn't throw like Bradshaw could. But only God gives us anything that we have. And so, of course, those of us who recognize that all that we have is by the grace of God, we are going to be generous to those who do not have. But, and I want to add this, it must be according to truth again. I have to add this today. Because today there is this powerful movement within many evangelical churches that, you know, to be a real church, the real work of the church, it's the same gospel that was out there in the 19th century. It's called the social gospel. To be a real church, you have to be giving to the poor. And you have to be clothing the people who need clothes. And you have to be feeding the poor and housing the homeless. And that's what the church is all about. And no, that's not. The church is about the spiritual conversion of sinners and haters of God into lovers of God in Christ and doers of righteousness. That's the light. And that's why, as Paul was going with the gospel, they say, hey, with that, remember the poor. Because love will adorn the gospel. But this remembering of the poor is not the gospel. It comes alongside the gospel. We do it because we love and we've been changed and we want to share that. And so we love, but it, again, even that is according to truth. The Apostle Paul, who says all these things, also says to the Thessalonian church, there are times when you do not give to the poor. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Because, beloved, giving to the poor, again, is giving to them for their good, their true good, their spiritual good. We don't just throw money and treat people less as beholden to us now, that you don't have human dignity now, that yes, God calls everyone to raise a living for themselves, but you're not able to do that. You have to live off of me because I'm so superior to you, so I will just make you beholden to me now. That's not the way charity is given in the Scriptures. All men are called to work, and no man is to be robbed of that dignity. So that the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonian church, to the members of that church, that there were members in that church who refused to work. And Paul said, if you've got people in your church, imagine this, deacons. You've got members of Providence Church come up to you and say, I haven't eaten for 3 days. You're supposed to say to them, well, are you working? And if they say, well, no, then you say, then we're not giving you any food. And that is loving them. And that is doing them good according to the Scriptures. Because it doesn't do anybody any good to make them your slave while you teach them to be indolent and lazy and lethargic and to indulge in sinful self-righteousness and vanity because they don't work for them for a living, which is what God calls all to do. That is biblical charity. You see it all over the place in the Scriptures, starting in Exodus 23, verse 10. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it lay rest and fallow, listen, so that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. Do you hear that? The landowners in Israel were supposed to leave their crops every 7 years so that the poor could go out and harvest them. But they had to go out and harvest them. They don't say, bring the food in and give it to the poor. Leave it there so that they have to work just like you do when you have the crops. And they have to go out in the field and bring it in day after day in the hard sweat. They're poor. We recognize that. but we're not going to rob them of dignity. We're going to actually teach them to not be poor. We're going to actually seek to elevate them biblically, truly. Think of the book of Ruth. Ruth and Naomi, the widows, they come in, they have nothing. What does Boaz do? Hey, sit in your house and I'll provide everything for you. Ruth goes out in the field and works all day. And that's the charity that they are shown. Beloved, that's the kind of charity we are to show. I'm fearful for the church today. And actually encouraging sins of laziness and wickedness, teaching people not to work and calling it love, that's hatred of man. It doesn't do anybody any good. And it's not the example in Scripture at all. To finish that Thessalonians passage that I just read to you, when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. 2 Thessalonians 3:11, next verse. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but they are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through the Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. God would have men to truly be lifted up, not propped up in their sinful self-indulgence. And unfortunately, the church is going for the easy route. You know why? Because it's really not about helping people truly. It's about us feeling good. Ooh, I'm just going to throw money in. Look what I've done. That's not mercy to the poor. As Paul says in this text, show true mercy to the poor. True mercy. Because you truly care about them. Because you truly want to see them be lifted up. Which means they have to work just like you. Anything else is hate, not love. It's not mercy. So I want to ask you today, how are you exercising your ministry? How are you relating to the ministries of others? Are you looking for, are you trusting in God's power? Or are you looking to be dazzled by some show of man's devising? Are you submitting to God's word as you judge yourself and righteously judge others? Or are you accepting a bribe and judging partially? Are you showing true mercy to others? Or are you seeking to feel good yourself? You really don't care about others. Beloved, all that I said this morning, but I wanted to do my job, so I actually preached this sermon. But I could have just read one verse in the Bible and would have said it all. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. I know many of you know it by heart. And he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Almighty God, how we confess to you this morning that how often we do not do justly. We do not love real mercy. And we certainly do not walk humbly before thee. Forgive us of these sins and cause us to have the heart that we would want to participate in and walk in and exercise true Christian ministry that would seek the glory of Jesus Christ alone and no one else, recognizing that that is the only thing that is what we are called to do and the only thing that will help anyone and the only thing that true love will ever do for anyone. But help us to do it most of all, Lord, for you, because you first loved us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.